Dr. Mayhew mentioned that I came from Wake Forest, North Carolina. Wake Forest is a suburb of Raleigh. In fact, the city limits touch now. They used to be about 20 miles apart. And so when I was out running, I was teaching at Southeastern, I was out running and came back from my run, was finishing up, and saw a news crew out there. And so the news reporter jumps out, the cameraman jumps out, and so I came and finished my run. And the reporter said, "Can we interview you?" And I said, "Sure, what do you want to talk about?" He said, "We want to talk about the Wake Forest Tree Ordinance." And I said, "Fine, go ahead." And so he said, "Your name is?" I said, "Greg Harris." And he says, "What do you think about the Wake Forest Tree Ordinance?" And I said, "I don't know anything about it." He went, "Cut, cut, 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 cut." He says, "Look, the Wake Forest Tree Ordinance is an ordinance that's pending with the city council, and it has to do with the number of trees that are left when builders come in to build, and they also have any tree where there is a stream in Wake Forest, there's a 100-foot buffer. You cannot cut a tree down if it's close 100 feet or closer to a stream. And so they're thinking about doing it 200 feet. Any tree that is 200 feet removed from a stream in North Carolina, you can cut." And so he says, "Can we do it?" I said, "That's fine." So he said, "Your name is?" I said, "Bob White." Now that is sanctified imagination. I did not know Bob at the time, and so I will be prepared next time such an occasion comes. And so the man the second time says, "What do you think, what's your opinion about the Wake Forest Tree Ordinance?" And I said, "I don't know anything about it." And he went, "Cut, cut, cut." He said, "I just told you about the Wake Forest Tree Ordinance." And I said, "That's right, you told me about the Wake Forest Tree Ordinance. I have not read it. I don't know if you told me all of it. I don't know if it's accurate in what you told me. You just told me about the Wake Forest Tree Ordinance, and I don't have any opinion on this that I have not read." So he said, "Well, can we just interview you?" And I said, "Fire away." And so he said, he said, "Do you like trees?" And I said, "Yes, I do." He says, "What do you like about trees?" I said, "Well, they are fairly well-minded, and for the most part, stay where you put them." Now, if you think about that, that's true, because most of the trees I know are fairly well-minded. Are you not familiar with trees that way? And most of them do stay where you put them, because after all, the hurricane had just come through, and some of the trees did not stay where we put them. So for the most part, they are fairly well-minded to stay where you put them. And the guy interviewing me looks at me real hard, because he's trying to figure out, is this guy a nut? Does he mean what he says? And so then after he said, "You know, what do you like about trees? Fairly well-minded, for the most part, stay where you put them." And so then he said, "Do you spend a lot of time under trees?" Now, we were studying prepositions in Greek class that week, and I said, "Well, I spend more time under trees than I do over them or in them." Which is also a true statement if you think about that. And he said, "Thank you very much." And I made the news. Bob White, tree lover. Wake Forest residents in uproar over pending Wake Forest tree ordinance. And so I missed it. People saw it. My wife's grandmother saw me on TV with this long, long time ago. And so you think about this. I was supposed to give comment on something that I had not read, had no idea about whatsoever. Should it be any less true with the Word of God? That we should at least know what it says. We should follow the trail in Scripture if we need to follow. We need to make sure that we are talking about what God is talking about. Dr. Mayhew mentioned that we ate dinner with him on Monday night. You know, technically speaking, every tree I saw in his yard qualified to be cut down because it was 200 feet removed from a stream in Wake Forest. Now, I suppress the urge to go out there and cut them down, but if you are going to take this from what it says, then technically speaking, it qualifies. And so, beloved, in our time this morning, it is our responsibility to drop down into the world of God's Word. It is our responsibility to see what God's Word says. It is our responsibility to follow the trail. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 6. We're on our way to the Gospel of John. The older I get, the more I set the table for what it is that we are getting ready to do. I think you'll see why we do it this way. Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, the Ryrie Study Bible says 740 B.C. The MacArthur Study Bible says 739 B.C. I will let you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, whether it is 740 or whether it's 739 B.C. with this, but roughly speaking, 740, 730 B.C. to King Uzziah's death. Now think through biblically where that is before we move on. In 722, the 10 northern tribes, because of their blatant disobedience to God, the Assyrians will come in and remove them as a functional people. Never again will there be a separate nation in and of themselves. Isaiah's primary ministry is not to the 10 northern tribes. It says in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 1, the oracle which Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Same thing in chapter 2, the word of the Lord, which Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah will live during this time. He begins his ministry here. He will see the nations, see the nation come in and plunder the 10 northern tribes. And he will also see God intervene to keep the two southern tribes alive. But here is a passage which many of us are familiar with. We are skiing over gold mines. I trust you realize this. Everything in here is loaded and we'll have to move on. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, for I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Put down a stake. We don't have time to camp out there now. This is wonderful to use for Jewish evangelism. It requires at least two members of a Godhead, a God who cannot be seen and a God who can be seen. And we have to move on. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which had taken from the altar with his tongs. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." This is a commissioning of Isaiah. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Now, this next passage you may have heard. In fact, it may have been part of your send-off when you went off to seminary for some of you. This is used in mission conferences throughout. "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah's response is, "Here I am, send me." Most people stop there. Most people stop at verse 8. This sounds great. I have not seen the Lord exalted on high. I have not heard seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy." I have not heard the temple thunder and such. But in the same way, God says, "Whom will I send? Here I am, send me." Now look at the next part of what the commissioning of Isaiah entails. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed." You know what God just did? He pronounced a fiat judgment on the nation of Judah. There is not going to be massive fruit during Isaiah's time. He is not going to have the same effect as when Jonah goes to Nineveh and the Assyrians repent, the entire city does. Now think this one through. God calls Isaiah, "Whom shall I send? Here I am, send me." How would you like this when you talk to Ray Merringer about placement? That you have a fiat pronouncement by God that they are not going to listen to what you say. Vastly more people will not receive the word then we'll receive the word. Let's go down a little bit more and we will back up. Then I said, "Lord, How long? And he answered me, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And look at what God says. There are two covenants that are involved here. The Abrahamic covenant promises the people will always exist as a people before God. The people are in violation of the Mosaic covenant. The Yahweh covenant-keeping God has brought them into a covenant relationship, for they are to worship God and they are to obey Him. And the people whom Isaiah go to, this is not come forward and learn about the God you do not know. They are already in a covenant relationship and they are living in covenant disobedience to God. And so God says in verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, that is, even with the devastation, and it will be, again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now just think through. We're headed to John. Think through this. God sends Isaiah to a rebellious people. And he also pronounces that they will not repent. Now, why would God send him? I mean, after all, if they're not going to repent and they are going to be in the same condition, then why send them anyway? Well, part of the answer, and you'll find this in your studies, is God is God. He can do whatever it is that he wants to do. But another part of the answer is they are not in the same condition. They have received the word of God. They have rejected the word of God. Since they have rejected the word of God, God gives them additional revelation, which he holds them responsible for. It is not that God just capriciously says, you're not going to obey, you're not going to listen. They are already not listening. They are already not obeying. They are already in a sinful condition. God gives them additional information, additional revelation, which they will not understand, and he will bring about the promised judgment that he has promised. On our way to the Gospel of John, if you will, very briefly, Matthew chapter 13, let's stop there. We'll head over to John. Matthew chapter 13, fast forward, roughly speaking, almost 800 years from the time of Isaiah. Everything about the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Everything about Matthew's Gospel with the genealogy in chapter 1, where is he who was born King of the Jews in chapter 2? He has a kingdom forerunner announcing that the kingdom is at hand in John the Baptist. When John the Baptist is arrested, Jesus picks up the baton. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He speaks as a king to his kingdom subjects in chapters 5 through 7. He exercises the dominion of a king from chapters 8 through especially chapter 11. And not just king over people, he is king over death, he is king over the planet, he is king over demons. Whatever his word says, it accomplishes. And so all throughout Matthew, in presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah, we come to chapter 13 and things have changed. Now look at what it says, chapter 13, verse 1. On that day. On what day? We need to back up. You can do this, can't you? Go back to chapter 12, look at verse 46. While he was still speaking. So it's on the day that he was speaking to the multitudes. Now, if you go back a little bit more, I know this is unusual for you, you're like backing a boat. If you go back to verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, so at least they had to hear what it was that he said. And roughly speaking, beloved, we don't have time to camp out there. Chapter 12 is the pinnacle of the rejection of the king. Jesus heals, verse 22, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began saying, this cannot be the son of David, can it? This cannot be the Messiah, can it? The religious leaders speak, representing the nation. They did not need to wait until he was crucified to say, we will not have this man rule over us. In spite of all the attestation that God had done, the nation rejects the Messiah. The kingdom from Matthew 12 onward. It will not be appropriate to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, because the kingdom is not going to come in yet. It will come in, but there is going to be a transition, especially in chapter 13. Instead of saying that you are of God, they say he is of Beelzebub or he is of Satan. They cannot deny the works that he has done. They deny the source that he has done. And so the nation of Israel rejects the Messiah, the promised one of God. And now on that day, Matthew chapter 13, 1, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and devoured them, and others fell upon rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of the soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, verse 9. And then the injunction, the command, he who has ears, let him hear what is said with this. Now look at the response in verse 10. The disciples came and said to them, why do you speak to them in parables? Before, Jesus had occasionally used a parable. Now he starts addressing the people in parables. Before, he said straight forth, if a man looks upon a woman with lust, he has committed adultery in his heart. Nothing hidden, no story about that, just a straightforward line. And now he starts talking to the people in parables. This is not something that just happened. Jesus tells them exactly why. Look at what it says in verse 11. Why do you address them in parables? Verse 11, he answered them and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the rejectors of Matthew 12, to them it has not been granted. This is still the king. He still speaks as a king. He grants the immediate audience that he's talking with, his disciples. To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To them, especially those of Matthew 12, it has not been granted. Look at this, verse 12 and following. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. This has absolutely nothing to do with money. This is not the appropriate verse to use about raising an offering for the education building or any such nonsense like that. Jesus is not talking about that. He is talking about to in regard to the spiritual information. What a promise from God. To the one who has, more will be given. To the extent that you hear the Word of God, obey the Word of God, place yourself under the authority of the Word of God, more and more understanding He will grant you as you walk with Him. You should be different 20 years from now than you are right now if you walk with God and if you allow yourself to be taught by Him. Verse 12, whoever has, to him more should be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Now look at verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Now look at what Jesus does. He makes an analogy to Isaiah chapter 6. I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Verse 14. And in this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and following, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people have become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. And blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Now look at what Jesus said. The sin is the identical one in Isaiah 6 and in Matthew chapter 12. God has given His word. The people have rejected. Those in Matthew 12, the religious leaders who say you do this by the power of Beelzebub. God has given His word. If you want a biblical pun, God has given light, capital L. God has given light. The people reject the light of God. God gives them additional information in Matthew chapter 13 that they will not understand. And He will hold them accountable for what they have rejected. It is a tragic situation to turn away from the Word of God. It bears consequences when this is done. God is a gracious God. But when His Word is turned away from, there are tragic consequences that fall. That being said, let's go to John chapter 12. Matthew 13, Jesus has a year or so to live. In John chapter 12, He is getting ready to go to the cross. And in this sublime gospel, which presents Jesus not so much just as Son of Man, but as God, before He goes to the cross, look at what it says with this. Jesus says, starting John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him." Verse 30. "Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But this He was saying to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. Verse 34, "The multitude therefore answered Him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ, the Messiah, is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Here's the answer by Jesus. "Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes." Verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light." Look what happens. Last part of verse 36. "These things Jesus spoke, and He departed and hid Himself from them." It is very dangerous when God chooses to hide Himself. And so He gives them the invitation, He speaks, and then He departs and He hides Himself. Now, why did He hide Himself? The answer, verse 37 and following. "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him." The imperfect tense is used. They repeatedly were not believing in Him. As He had performed sign after sign and given evidence that He was from God, as He had done the works of the Messiah and spoke the Word of God, point after point, no matter what He did, they were not believing. They were not any more closer to believing now than they were at the beginning. In fact, they were even farther away. They were not believing. Look what it says with this. Verse 38, "that the word of Isaiah was to that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, look at verse 39. "For this cause they could not believe." They were not believing. They were not believing. It got to the point where they could not believe. And look at what follows with this. In verse 40 is quoted out of Isaiah chapter 6. The same thing that Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 13. The same thing of Isaiah 6 that God said before. "He has blinded their minds. He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." Verse 41, "these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory," that is the glory of Jesus in Isaiah 6, "and spoke of him." Beloved, think this one through. The same sin over and over in Matthew chapter 13 is the same sin in Isaiah 6. God had given his word. What upon incarnate word and spoken word? God had given his word. The people had repeatedly turned away from his word. They were not believing. They were not believing. Then they could not believe. I don't know when this happens. I don't think we have 20/20 vision in this regard. When I go into a hospital, you go into a hospital and you've got somebody in a coma, you speak in their ear and you tell them about Jesus and the need for salvation. It is not our case to say this one has been handed over. I understand in Romans there is a threefold time where it says God gave them over. Go back through Romans, the same theology is there. It's not just that God gave them over. They rejected God. They rejected conscience. They rejected the general revelation of God. God had placed it within them so that they were out excuse. They substituted their own wisdom for the wisdom of God, and God gave them over. I know it happens biblically. I just don't know when. Who would ever think the thief on the cross was part of the elect? Who would ever think that Saul the murderer would become not so much Paul the apostle, but Paul the son of God? A son of God, a child of God. I have absolutely no idea why God saw fit to write my name in his book before the foundation of earth. I have absolutely no good excuse or explanation why he saw fit to convict me of sin and judgment and righteousness and to open my eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all I can say is thank you, Jesus. Most of us here, what is said in regard to Isaiah 6 and Matthew 13 and John chapter 12 should not be a part of your life. Is that right? I am under the assumption that you have not turned away from the Word of God. I am under the assumption that you have received the Word of God. You are under God's Word. You are growing with this. This verse reminds us, or this passage reminds us of a few things. First off, we ought to be in intercessory prayer that God does not harden the hearts of those who reject His love, His Word. I have unsaved relatives, and this verse frightens me because I don't know when it happens, but I know that it does. It should absolutely be a core item of our life. There should not be an arrogant Christian on the face of the earth. That is a contradiction in terms. We have absolutely nothing. God is not impressed with the intellect that He gave us. He is not impressed with our limited brain or capacity. The shepherd sought the lost sheep. We have nothing at all to brag about before God. But don't you enjoy passages where you go there and they're talking about someone else? Well, let's go on because we get nailed as well. Even for those of us who have not rejected God's Word, who have received it, who have brought ourselves under the authority of God. Look at this last part, and we'll start landing the plane in just a minute. Nevertheless, verse 42, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Look at verse 43. For they love the doxa of man more than the doxa of God. The word doxa can be translated approval. It can also be translated glory. We get our word doxology from this. But there's going to be, every student in every class always wants to know this. Is there going to be a test at the end? I just want to tell you up front, absolutely. For those of you who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who have not rejected His Word, those of you who are, more and more will be given to you as you walk with Him. It's a trap for us who are in the ministry. That the approval of man versus the approval of God. The glory of man, it can be in regard to the grades you make versus somebody else's grades. It can be compared your ministry to somebody else's ministry. The amount of money you make as a pastor or don't make as a pastor, all these other things. It is how you evaluate your walk and your work, whether it is unto the glory of God or whether it is unto the glory of man. It's interesting, agape is often used as a declaration of commitment, evidenced by sacrificial giving. For God so loved the world that He gave a declaration of commitment, His only begotten Son, evidenced with sacrificial giving. No greater love has this declaration of commitment than a man lay down his life for his friends, evidence of sacrificial giving. Herein is love, not that you loved me, but I loved you. Declaration of commitment, and give my life as a ransom for many. This haunts me because the same thing here. I will sacrifice unto the glory of man. I will sacrifice unto the approval of man. And you cannot have it both ways. You don't have to turn there. You know how John's gospel ends, John 21 anyway. After the resurrection, after some of the appearances, Peter goes back fishing, takes some of the fellow brothers with him. John sees someone on the beach, says, "It's the Lord." Peter gets out of the boat, goes to Jesus. There's a verse that haunts me, and I hope it haunts you as well as you prepare to minister in God's name. Because the Lord takes Peter and say, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Tautone in the Greek, I can't wait. I've got to. And that's a relative term to say I can't wait because I have to. And I understand that they have upgraded the technology, but I cannot wait to see on the heavenly VCR expressions, hand gestures. The tautone with this. Do you love me more than these? What are the these? It is masculine, feminine, neuter, plural. That covers a lot, doesn't it? And I don't know. Was there a hand gesture? Was there a nod by Jesus? Did he say it in front of the ones whom Peter said, "Let all the others fall away. I will stay with you. I love you more than those men love you. I will be more faithful than they were." They were back, the same place where Jesus met Simon, back to the same way of life, back to the business that he had before God called him into the ministry. Did Jesus go, "Do you love me more than these boats they were just in, the livelihood, the business, the means that I've given to provide for you and your family? Do you love me more than these?" I don't know. Jesus had just prepared a meal for them. "Do you love me more than the fishes, the loaves? Do you love me more than," and what bothers me is, and perhaps it's left nebulous that way, I don't know what I'd fill in with my blank. "Do you love me more than these?" Okay, this will be on the test, though. When it comes to the end of your ministry, some of you are just beginning, some of you are years away from doing this. Will the hallmark of your ministry be unto the glory of God or the glory of man? You can't love both. You can't have two masters in this regard. Are you man or woman enough to covenant with God this morning? That you take my life and you turn it into a vessel that is fit for your service. And you accomplish your glory, whatever it is that you have in my life, that you accomplish your glory so that you receive the praise, the honor, and that you fulfill your good work with us. Love, I hope the glory of God haunts you as it does me. Whenever you sing, "In my life, Lord, be glorified," it's going to cost you. Be glorified. "In my life, Lord, be glorified" means that you are going to have a hot and holy pursuit of the glory of God more than the glory of man. Or even if it's the approval of God versus the approval of man. Lord, I pray that you will work as you see fit. Lord, I confess my sin. By a natural inclination of the heart, look for glory of man. Forgive me and strengthen me and help my heart and focus to walk with you. Lord, for people out here who are hearing this, I pray, whatever the need of conviction of sin is, whatever the things that are more important than you, then I pray you will grant the grace for us to lay them on the altar before you. And Lord, for those who may be hearing this who have not turned to God or in the process of not believing him, I pray you will not harden their hearts. I pray you will not give them over to themselves. I pray you will convict of sin and judgment and righteousness. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name.